Heaven, as we come to this text now, I pray for protection. Because the devil would love to twist what is written here. The devil would love us to conclude that what this text reveals means that we can slack off on our lives spiritually. Or he would like to block those of us who need to hear this text from hearing it today. And so I ask for your protection today, Lord. I ask that your word would penetrate through. I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would guide us into your truth, all truth, the truth that is found here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I need your help as we begin today. I'm going to list five people. I'm going to tell a little bit about them, and then you'll identify who they are. And then I want you to let me know if you think these people are going to be in heaven. And to do that, once we identify who they are, you can applaud if you think this person is going to be in heaven. Okay, person number one was a young girl who always had a passion for people that were hurting. She eventually became a nun and started a mission to the destitute and dying on the streets of Calcutta. We now know her as Mother Teresa. Person number two was a young boy whose father died at a very young age, and he grew up very angry, ended up getting in a lot of trouble, and eventually became leader of a party that eventually took control over a whole nation that eventually declared war and led the world into war. His name was Adolf Hitler. Person number three is a woman who, if you are home from maybe 3 to 4 or 4 to 5, you'll often see on TV. And she started a magazine called the O Magazine. Her name is Oprah Winfrey. Person number four is the first African-American president of the United States who campaigned last year with slogans like Hope and Yes, We Can. He, of course, is President Barack Obama. And person number five is number 83, I think, on the Edmonton Oilers, Alish Hemsky. He is one of the most skilled players on that hockey team. So you have the five people. Now I need your input by applause. How many of you people think that Mother Teresa will be in heaven? How about Adolf Hitler? How about Oprah Winfrey? How about Barack Obama? How about Alish Hemsky? Interesting. Now, how did we come to a conclusion on that? We likely considered what they did or are doing with their lives. And the more good that they did, the more likely we applaud it, thinking they might be in heaven. But how does God decide who gets into heaven? Do the good works of people factor into his decision? Today we get to consider this by looking at one of the most famous characters in the Bible. He was both hero and forefather to the Jewish people. 11 chapters of an Old Testament book are dedicated to the story of his life and his relationship with God. And the Bible tells us he was justified in right standing before God. But on what basis did God make that decision? Or who does God justify? And to answer that question, we're first going to take a brief look at this person's life, and then we're going to look at what Paul, the author of the letter to the Romans, writes about this person and his justification. And in Paul's writing, we are going to discover two very surprising answers to the question, who does God justify? And finally, we'll think about some ways to respond to the answers that this text gives to us. Now, let's find out a little bit about this character. First, we're told that God told him to leave his country and the city that he was living in and go west. And so he believed God, or he listened, and he went west. And he came to the land that God would show him, and he and his nephew Lot grew in their flocks and their herds to the point that they had to separate. And Lot ended up taking the best land. So this man continued to trust God that he would provide, even though he had the lousy leftover land. Later on, this man goes to rescue Lot, his nephew, who had been captured by a bunch of raiders. And then as he's returning, a priest of God comes out of what was then the city of Jerusalem called Salem to bless this man. Later, God enters into a covenant with this man, and he tells the man to look into the star or into the sky and see the stars, and promises that he will make the man into a great nation, and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then God decides to impress upon the man how serious he is about this relationship with him. So he has the man slaughter some animals, cut them in two, lay them out, and God appears as a smoking fire pot and passes through the slaughtered animals. In doing so, he's saying, if I don't keep my covenant, may I become like these animals. So God invested much in this man. But there was one big problem. He did not have a child. He and his wife were barren. Yet he continued to trust and believe that one day God would provide him with an heir. Later on, God visited him with a couple of angels, and God reassured this man that within the year, he and his wife would have a child, even though the man by this time was 99 and his wife was 90. And during this conversation, God entrusted the man with knowledge about what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. The man had to wait 25 years from the time that he left his homeland to the fulfillment of the promise. For within that year, this man and his wife had a son named Isaac. But then God commanded the man to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. So the man took Isaac to the mount, which is now the Temple Mount, the mount in Jerusalem, and he was going to go through with sacrificing his son because he believed God could raise him from the dead. But just before he plunged the knife into his son, God intervened and provided a ram. And so God saved his son, and God kept his promise because Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, which became a nation, and out of that nation came Jesus. Through Jesus, millions have been reconciled with God, so today there are millions of spiritual descendants of this man. Now, talk about an impressive resume, an impressive list of accomplishments. And some of you know by now his name is Abraham. Surely he would qualify to be justified by God based on all he had done in his life. But let's examine what Paul says about this in Romans 3, 27 to chapter 4, verse 8. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along. Romans 3, 27 to chapter 4, verse 8. Or you can follow along on the insert in the bulletin. Reading together Romans 3, 27 from the New International Version. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Paul has spent a fair amount of time in this letter deconstructing or tearing down any confidence Jewish and Gentile readers had in themselves to earn right standing before God. And last week we saw Paul answer the question, how can a holy God justly forgive? And we learned he justifies us through faith because God put Jesus forward as that propitiation, as that sacrifice of atonement which satisfies God's wrath to the end. Now in Romans 3:27, Paul continues by declaring, no one can boast about their own ability to earn right standing before God. And in Romans 3:28, he restates his main point, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But starting in chapter 4, Paul deals with an imaginary Jewish objector. And the argument might go something like this. I agree with you, Paul, that Gentiles are justified by faith. After all, what else do they have? But we Jews are the chosen people of God. We have God's law. Yes, we need faith in God, but our works play a huge part in our justification. It's both faith and works. You have to look no farther than our father Abraham for proof. And Paul answers this imaginary objector with Romans 4. He begins in verse 1 by saying, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this manner? In other words, let's consider Abraham's life to see if he was justified by works. And verse 2 says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Or to put it another way, if you can prove that Abraham was justified by works, I'm wrong. Romans 3, 27 and 28 are wrong. And the Jewish interpretation of Abraham at that time stressed his works as the most important aspect of his relationship with God. Many believed that these works formed the foundation for his extraordinary and excellent relationship with God. But Paul gives away his conclusion on the last four words of verse 2, but not before God. He completely rejects the argument that Abraham could boast in his works before God. How can he make that conclusion? The next verses lay out his argument. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is a quotation of Genesis 15:6, the first verse in the Bible that mentions the word believe. In a rare occurrence for the Old Testament, belief is connected with righteousness or right standing before God. So even in the Old Testament, we find God justifying through faith, not by works. Abraham believed and it was credited or counted as righteousness. The objector might say, well, of course there was belief, but there were still works. Those works counted for something in justification. But then comes verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. When you go to work and collect your paycheck, you might thank your employer for printing the check out, but you don't view it as a gift. You earned that check. Your employer owes you that check. And if justification is by works, God owes us justification if we do enough good works. He would be obligated to pay for all we've done for him. And that is a very tempting and enticing conclusion for us to make in this culture. Because we work and we reward good works from a very young age. In kindergarten, sit up straight, you get a star. In school, have good grades, you go on the honor roll. At work, work hard, you get a bonus. In sports, play hard, work hard, you get the trophy. We don't give prizes or rewards or bonuses to people who barely work in our culture. What you get, you're owed. And you see how we can transfer this over to God? God, I'm doing good works for you. Now you owe me. But it doesn't work that way with God. And Paul explains this in verse 5, one of the greatest gospel texts in all of the New Testament. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here's the first answer to the question, who does God justify? Not those who trust their good works, but those who trust Christ. Now please don't misquote me or Paul here. He's not saying we should all quit our jobs and enjoy God's blessings. He's saying we must stop trusting our good works to save us. And I don't believe Paul writes this just to score theological points in an argument. I think he's writing this out of deep concern because he used to believe this. He used to live like this, believing that his good works were what justified him before God. And so he was judgmental and harsh, looking down at those who did not have the same good works that he did. But God intervened. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus to reveal that Paul had it all wrong. He was lost. So Paul looked away from his good works and looked toward Christ. And Paul cares deeply about his fellow Jew in Rome who based their right standing with God on human effort. It's not by works that one is justified. And if we don't see that, we might spend our entire lives working to earn favor with God. We might even convince ourselves we've crossed the line. We've done enough good works. And then we have the attitude, God owes me. Now, this doesn't mean good works are unimportant. In fact, good works can prove our salvation. They are part of the ongoing Christian life, but they play no part in the initial coming to Christ. And Paul will address some of this later in the letter. We discover the second answer to the question, who does God justify, also in Romans 4:5. Listen to it again and see if you can catch the answer. However, To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So who does God justify according to Romans 4:5? Who is the group of people that are singled out here? Baptists. No. Lutherans. No. Christian Reformed people. No. Pentecostals. No. Sunday school attendees. No. Good moral people. No. The wicked. The ungodly. Who does God justify? Not those who trust their good moral living, but those, including the wicked, who trust Christ. What a devastating verse this is for anyone convinced that their good moral living earns them right standing with God. And what an amazing verse of hope for someone convinced they're too far gone for God to save them. And if we think our moral goodness justifies us with God, we're lost. We'll trust in our moral goodness. And remember Romans 2 and 3, every moral person apart from Christ is under sin and under God's wrath. We can't do enough moral things to make God justify us, but we might think it's possible. And if we believe this, instead of looking out to others in prayer and ministry in Jericho Road Focus, we'll be looking down on others because we're so morally superior. Every person declared righteous by God throughout history, including Abraham, did nothing but believe God and his promises. And it's a good thing God did this in Abraham's life, because there's another part to his story. Not only did Abraham do these wonderful, great works, he also had moments of great doubt. Like when they went into Egypt. And in those days, if you went into another country and the king saw a beautiful woman that was married to another man, he would have that man killed and take her in as his wife. Well, Abraham feared that God could protect him from that, and so he lied about his relationship with his wife and said, "She's my sister." So Pharaoh lets Abraham live and takes Sarah into his harem anyway. And God intervenes to the point Pharaoh finds out and Abraham is cast out of the country. Or later on, since it's taking so long for Isaac the heir to be born, Sarah comes up with another scheme and says, "Hey, why don't you sleep with my maidservant and we'll produce an heir that way." And so Abraham does that instead of trusting God. And Ishmael is born, and all the trouble that comes with that. And later on, he again, with Abimelech going into his territory, does the same thing. He doesn't trust God, so he lies about his relationship with his wife. And if God looked at all of Abraham's works, Abraham might not have made it. It's a good thing Abraham was justified by faith, and we, like him, are only justified by faith. So how might we respond? Well, first of all, we need to examine if we trust our own good works for acceptance before God. And there's a simple way to test this. Imagine that you die tonight, and you're standing before God, and he asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And if any part of our answer is, "Well, I sang in the choir, I volunteered 5 hours a week, I went to church twice a month, I did a lot of good deeds," and all those things are important, but none of them justifies us. The only answer that allows entrance into heaven is because I put my trust in Christ. And because of his sacrifice, you, O God, justified me. So the claim on my life is covered, and the Lord will usher you in. So we need to examine, do we trust our own good works for acceptance before God? Secondly, we need to guard against a deep-seated and permanent attitude of mistrust towards God. We may falter in trust, but we must not have a permanent mistrust. You ever find your faith in God weak? Do you ever find yourself doubting if God will really come through? And if we doubt, does that mean that we've got to find some sort of, you know, inner strength and we've got to be more really positive and all that kind of stuff so that we can, you know, have the faith? Do you think Abraham never had moments of doubt? And it's more confusing because later on in Romans 4, 19 to 21, Paul describes Abraham with phrases like this: without weakening in his faith. He did not waver through unbelief. He was strengthened in his faith. He was fully persuaded. So it sounds like Abraham was this superb faith man. Never wavering, never wondering, never doubting for an instant. But that can't be. Because we've already seen he stumbled and he doubted God's ability to protect them while they were in Egypt. So how could Paul say he did not waver through unbelief? And commentator Doug Moo puts it this way: when Paul says Abraham did not doubt because of unbelief, he means not that Abraham never had momentary hesitations, but that he avoided a deep-seated and permanent attitude and inconsistency in relationship to God and his promises. In other words, Abraham continued with a heart attitude of trust towards God, even in those tough times. He didn't let a deep-seated mistrust of God take hold in his life. And yes, we struggle at times with doubts. And during those times, we must feed our faith with the Word, through prayer, with other believers, and guard against this deep mistrust of God taking hold, especially in times of tragedy, confusion, illness. We wonder, has God abandoned me? Why is this happening? Maybe God is not as great as I thought. And you may know people today who remain angry at God for something that happened. Maybe some of you. And I've heard from some of you how you were for years angry with God or didn't trust him because of something that happened. But God arranged for you to be here today, and he calls you to turn away from that mistrust of him and turn back to him you can ultimately trust. And it's not easy if you've been 5 years or 10 years mistrusting God. And so if you need to talk about that with one of the pastors or with a Christian friend, you need to talk about it, to work through that, to rediscover who God is and gain perspective on what happened. Thirdly, to respond, check any "you owe me God" attitude by pondering, am I rejoicing in the gift of my salvation? If we think God owes us big time, that's a warning sign. It might mean we've actually never been saved. It might mean we have trusted in our own works to save us and things didn't work out as we thought, and so God hasn't paid us like we thought. Or it might simply mean we have let resentment and bitterness take over in our hearts because things didn't turn out a certain way. But instead, we must test that by asking, am I rejoicing in my salvation? Recognizing again what a deep and wondrous and awesome gift that it is. So those are three kind of negative things we've got to check, but what about positive ones? Well, first of all, if you've never done this, you've got to trust in Christ for the very first time. And maybe God has revealed to you today that you've been trusting in good works or good morals for right standing before him. Or maybe you were convinced that God only justifies people who do good works. And you're too wicked for God to justify you. But the good news is it doesn't depend on you. It depends on what he's done. And Jesus invites us to come to him and receive the gift of payment for our debts. It's kind of like if someone came up here and said, I've got a special announcement to make. I would invite anyone who has financial debts to join me down at the bank later today. And whatever debts you have, I'll pay them. I'll cover them. What would you do? You come down and, well, here's my mortgage, but There's some other debts that I kind of want to look after myself, like my gambling debt and my drug debt and my credit card debt to those questionable sites. And I'll look after those, but you can have my mortgage. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to bring it all. And when you bring it all, a transaction will occur in the bank. And in the back room, they will transfer the funds to your account. And while you're walking out the door, this person hands you $100,000 to live on top of your debt-free status. That's kind of what the gospel is like. We bring our trust in Christ and our debts to God, and we walk away with our debts paid and eternal resources available to us. But it only happens through faith. And Christian, we need to continue to trust Him and rejoice in the blessing of our salvation. Hear the last two verses of this passage again, describing you. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, it is only by faith that we are justified. And in a culture where you earn what you get, that is a message that is hard for us to grasp. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us again the joy of our salvation today. And for those who don't know you here, or who have been in bondage to good works, or bondage to good morals, not that those are unimportant, but in bondage thinking that somehow they can earn their way with you, release them, Lord. Call them to yourself. Give them the faith to trust you. And thank you for Abraham's life, Lord, that you preserved the good and the bad in it to show us the way in which you walk, the way in which you bear with, the way in which you are faithful, and the way in which you save. Thank you, Lord, that you justify those who do not put their trust in good works, those who do not put their trust in morals, the wicked, and bring us into an eternal relationship with you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.